Morning. Last time I did this 2 years ago, somewhere between sitting there and up here, my mic died. So things are looking up, right? This is moving in the right direction. My name is Brian Freeman, and I'm one of the elders here at Hope. Yeah, I am sure about that. I'm Brian Freeman. This is a picture of me and my family, my wife, Alicia, my oldest daughter, Annika, who's going to be 6 in a couple weeks. Isla is our middle daughter, who's 4, and Judah is 1.5. Little Door County, Wisconsin vacation we've done a couple years in a row. I work as a lawyer downtown Minneapolis at a firm called Lindquist and Venom. Great name for a law firm. And I'm a litigator, too. So if you're in the law firm naming business, it's a good one. My family lives in South Minneapolis, and we've been part of this community at Hope for about 12 years now. So every year around this time of the year, we try to give our preaching pastors a break, and our non-vocational, non-professional Christians get a chance to try to bring the word. So it's a win-win. Our preaching pastors do a phenomenal job of sticking to the gospel, keeping the gospel highest primary. And it's a weight to come and bring the word week in and week out. So I hope it's rest for them and it's fun for us too. I want to start by giving a short update on where we are as a church financially. And let me just reiterate what Tim said, that if you're a guest with us, we are so glad you're here. Just be our guest. I guess it was the start of December, we came to the church and presented a need to raise $375,000 by the end of the month. And that was the number that we estimated would sort of balance us out with the cost side of the equation, right? We budgeted or estimated that we'd come in about $100,000 under budget on the spending side for various reasons. And so 375 was sort of the balancing number, so to speak. I am thrilled to be the guy who gets to stand up here and tell you that we have seen the people of Hope, through God's work, through the Spirit, give over $360,000 this month. It's awesome, awesome, awesome. So thank you, God. Thank you, people of Hope, for your generosity. I think it's humbling. Dollars are hard earned, right? I know that a lot of us, for a lot of us work, there's real Genesis 3 toil in our work. So this kind of response is humbling, and I've got to sit on the GT team, our legal board, and we take it pretty seriously and really try to do our best to steward those gifts. So thank you. I think I'm most excited by this response, though, because what I hope it says about our hearts as a body of believers. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8, is encouraging the Corinthians to give to help the Jerusalem church, which was on hard times. And I really like this passage. I'm going to read it and then make a couple of observations. 2 Corinthians 8:8-9 says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So I think, first of all, I love the way Paul starts. I mean, he says, "I am not commanding you," which I think means this is not duty, this is not law, this is not requirement, this is not a magic number, a magic percentage. That's not what I'm saying. And what does he do instead? He asks the Corinthians to look at the cross and behold the way that God expressed mind-blowing generosity to us in coming, taking on flesh, living a sinless life, going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the heart that Paul wants his people in Corinth to latch onto and encouraging them to give. And so when I say it's encouraging to me because I hope and I pray and I trust that that's the response that's going on in our body to give and to the tune of 360 grand just this month. So that's awesome. So I praise God for that. Where does that leave us? The figures I had yesterday, indicated that the remaining need for the year to sort of balance against that spending side of things is roughly $16,000. And we've got about 15 hours to go here, I think, if my math is right. So in typical Hope fashion, we're sort of cutting it close, right? It struck me in preparing this financial part of this message that it really is due to the generosity of the people who were part of Hope before I ever walked in the door. Many of you who are in this room, that has had a tremendous life-changing impact on my life and my wife's life. I say this often, but no smoke, no hyperbole, no exaggeration, other than my wife, who I love very much, and my kiddos, and this earth, I consider being a part of this body and this community one of the greatest blessings of my life, bar none. So I'm thankful for the generosity of those who went before me, before I ever walked through these doors 12 years ago. If you know Alicia and I, you know that God's got a lot of work to do in us, but I can also say without a doubt that we've become more fully devoted followers of Jesus as a part of this body. And that's the mission. The mission is to make more fully devoted followers of Jesus and to send fully devoted followers of Jesus out to proclaim the gospel and image God in all things. And in that way, create more disciples. So my ask to the church this morning is simply, would we yield our finances to Jesus just the way we want to yield every single part of our lives to Jesus, whether it's sexuality, work, child raising, you name it. Would we yield our finances to Jesus in the same way? My ask is, would you seek the Spirit? Would you pray? Is God laying it on your heart to make a gift? Maybe it's $50, maybe it's $500, maybe it's $5,000, I don't know. I just ask that you seek the Spirit. If you want to give, you can give online at hopecc.com. There's a red give tab in the upper right-hand corner. You can do it that way. There's also a giving link on the city down the left-hand side of the screen. And I'm told that if you want the gifts to count today, make sure I get this right, you got to give by credit card online, or you need to use an actual physical check. I don't know if anyone knows what those are anymore, but and have it postmarked today. So let me pause there and pray for us, and then we'll launch into the meat of the sermon. Jesus, I thank you so much for your good gifts to us, your gift on the cross, your generosity on the cross. I pray that would radically shape our hearts, change our hearts, God. Help us loosen our hands over our finances and all the things we want to cling to try to control the outcomes in our lives and to find worth, God. Would you blow those things apart, God? Would you fix our eyes on you? Would you move in us and give us wisdom and discernment as we think about how to be generous with the gifts that you've given us? Amen. All right. Surprised they let a lawyer get up here and talk about money for 10 minutes. I want to start by telling you a story about hope. Hope is a big theme in the sermon today, and it involves my hockey career. As a Minnesota kid, I grew up playing hockey, ate, breathed, slept hockey. Everything was hockey. Had the hockey hair. You name it. As a kid growing up, my family did not go on vacation to exotic places. We did not do the Minnesota cabin thing in the summer. We went to Canadian ice rinks. So we went to Toronto, we went to Ottawa, Vancouver, you name it. That was, hockey was an obsession, to put it lightly. Most days in the winter, I'd come home and it was up to the outdoor rink for hours and hours and hours. We just learned the game. It was great. Fast forward to age 18, I had the opportunity to play college hockey at Yale University in Connecticut. Pretty cool deal. Yale had gone to the NCAA hockey playoffs the year before I arrived, so lots of anticipation and expectation about the program, where it was headed, all that. This is a photo of the Yale Whale, they call it, which is a really cool rink. Yale may or may not be trying to compensate for the strength of its hockey program with a weird hoity-toity rink design, but it is what it is. But the story is, in my very first college hockey game, we went up to Vermont, in Burlington, Vermont, and played the Catamounts. This is their barn, old barn, really cool place to play. And I was freshman defenseman, 5'10", 165 pounds, dripping wet, right? And 10 seconds into my very first shift, I caught a pass, late joining in the rush, and scored. Goal. 10 seconds in. But then, by the end of the second period, I had two more goals. So hat trick, my very first hockey game as a collegiate athlete. We won 5-2, and I'm thinking, hey, what's the deal? This isn't hard, right? I'm the only Yale freshman to ever do this in his first game, and it's hard to imagine a hockey career that produced more hope, right? More expectation, more anticipation, more future possibility. And this was true personally. I mean, I grew up as a kid who so much of my identity was wrapped up in who I was as a hockey player. When I thought about the hopes for my life and being valued, it was all about being a great hockey player. I remember walking into the locker room after that first game, a lot of hooping and hollering, and one of my Canadian teammates just looks at me and says, "Hey, Freeman, you're on pace for 90 goals this year." And I was on pace for like 360 goals in my career, right? 120 games ahead of me, sky's the limit. But there's a book. It's called The History of Yale College Hockey. And all kinds of stories about the program and, you know, so-and-so played hockey at Yale, went on to be a senator, so-and-so All-American, played in the NHL, yada, yada, yada. You get the idea. But there's also a page near the back of the book. Oh, wrong way. Near the back of the book, and it says this: Brian Freeman led one of the most unique careers in college hockey history. On his first career shift as a freshman, Freeman scored a goal. By the end of that 5-2 win over Vermont, the rookie defenseman had notched a hat trick, becoming the first Yale freshman to achieve the feat. He went on to become a defensive mainstay for the rest of his career with 105 more appearances in the Yale lineup, but he never scored another goal. You cannot make this up, right? We're gonna come back to this. So if you're new to us, or maybe you've been in and out for the holidays, we are in a series called O Holy Night, and we are walking through the lyrics of the Christmas carol, O Holy Night. And, you know, it's not that these words are authoritative in the scriptural sense, but they're great jumping-off points to really dig into the wonder of the incarnation and God coming near. So 2 weeks ago, Cor opened up the series and gave us his best French accent, which that was pretty good. No thanks. And his lines were, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." So opening up and digging into this idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one. But yet through the incarnation, we all have the opportunity to become children of God. Last week, Pastor Steve preached on Christmas Eve morning. We heard about his Fiat convertible, and he dug into the words, till Jesus appeared and the soul felt its worth. So this idea that not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, that the incarnation screams the worth that God sees in us as his creation and his children. This week, we are on the lyric, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." So the question I want to get after this morning is, how is the birth of Jesus hope for a weary world? I don't want to rush too quickly past the question to start with. It's a good question. We're talking about the birth of a baby boy, the human messy birth of a baby boy 2,000 years ago to poor Jewish parents in Bethlehem, a little town in Israel. What does the incarnation mean? And it's super easy at Christmas to just let the carols and the lights and the even the stories that are so familiar in Luke, just sort of the good feelings, the nostalgia come over us and wash away what the incarnation says and what it means. And I actually love that whether by happenstance or not, our Christmas series at Hope tends to sort of, you know, drag on is not the right word, but, you know, continue on after Christmas, right? Because it forces us to really think about the incarnation when we're outside of the actual holiday. So having thought about this question and prayed about it, and, you know, there are 1,000 sermons that could be preached about how Jesus is hope for a weary world. And I just want to hone in on one sort of crazy way, mind-blowing way, that I think Jesus is hope for a weary world. And that relates to the way Jesus has come near, that God, Almighty God, has come near in the incarnation. And that before, prior to the birth of Jesus, prior to Jesus coming, there's a sense in which God was far, and now he's come near. And so that's sort of what I want to get after this morning. I think to really try to grasp what it means for God to have come near, it's helpful to try to put our heads in the space of what it would have been like before Jesus. We live on the other side of the cross, right? It's hard for us even to read the Old Testament and really understand what would it have been like to have lived at a time when we didn't have access to Jesus, we didn't have the Holy Spirit in our hearts in the same way we do now. And I want to be careful when I use the phrase, you know, God was far, because I don't mean to imply that God is somehow different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. God, Scripture says God is the same, he is unchanging, his character is the same. His heart from all times is to be in close relationship with his people. So that's, don't hear me say that. But there's a very real sense in which the way God related to his people changed with the birth of Jesus, when God came near. And so I want to start by going back to Genesis in the beginning. In Genesis, God creates men and women in his image. He creates them to flourish. And he creates them in perfect relationship with God, face-to-face relationship, near relationship, direct access, no mediator, no veil. And I love this verse in Genesis 3:8. It's after the fall, but I still think it's describing what the garden was like. And it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This is Pastor Steve's nest tea moment, right? Maybe you've heard him use that phrase. I don't know who drinks nest tea. And I thought Pastor Steve was an IPA guy, but in any event, I love this image, right? That God is there. This is communicating that God and man are together. They're face to face. There's nothing, there's no obstacle. There's no distance. They're there together in the cool of the day. We all know this doesn't last very long. And sin enters the world. Adam and Eve distrust God's goodness. They take from the tree of life, and sin enters the world. And one of the very first responses we see from Adam and Eve is them hiding. So Genesis 3:8 goes on to say, "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So as a result of sin, they're creating distance between God and man. Things are starting to change. And it goes on at the end of Genesis after the curse comes down, and it says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth." So we've got distance now. We've got separation. We've got an obstacle You can't come into the garden. We're far now from this perfect, awesome, cool of the day kind of relationship that God wanted to have with us from the beginning. Post-garden, the way God relates to his people also changes, and I just want to walk through a few data points. This is not going to be comprehensive, and I am, as a JV, junior varsity preacher guy, like not qualified to give you a comprehensive overview of the OT anyway. But I want to just look at some data points as we think about how did God relate to his people in the Old Testament before Jesus came near. And I'm going to go with a couple of passages about Moses, and I chose Moses because he's like the superhero of the prophets, right? At the end of Deuteronomy, it says there was no prophet like Moses. And there are even verses in the Old Testament that talk about Moses and God having a face-to-face kind of relationship, which I think, as we'll see, doesn't necessarily mean that they were talking face-to-face, but this was as good as it got, right? This was as good as it got before Jesus. And so let's look at just a couple of data points here. Start with the story of the burning bush. So Moses is tending sheep, and God calls out to him from a bush, from some crazy flame. I don't know what it was. And how does the exchange go? Moses says, "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So a couple of observations. You know, and remember, try to be reading this scripture and thinking about it in contrast to the garden, right? Do not come any closer, God said. So there's distance. You can't come as close as you want to come. Take off your sandals. Moses hides his face because he was afraid to look at God. Really because of God's holiness, I think, and the sin that created this distance. I want to go to another Moses passage. This is in Exodus 33:18 through 22, where Moses makes this audacious, crazy request to God, "Show me your glory," right? Moses says, "Now show me your glory." And how does God respond? He says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So think about this. I mean, we started with a face-to-face kind of relationship with God, a perfect relationship with God in the garden in the cool of the day. We're together with God. And Moses, who's, you know, superhero of the prophets, right, says, "I want to see your glory, God." And God says, "Well, you can't see me, because you'd have to die. But I can shove you in this cleft of a rock. I can cover you, veil you with my hand, and then I'll pass by and maybe you can see my backside," right? So things are different. Things have changed. There's Moses and God had a good relationship. But there's this fracturing. There's God's holiness is so great and man's sin is so great that there's this distance created between God and man. God speaks to his people in a different way in the Old Testament, in the sense that there's now prophets who are the mouthpiece of God. This is a sort of mediator, a middleman, right? Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth." The you is like Moses. He will tell them everything I command him. So again, this idea that there would now be a middleman, that the prophets would have the words of God and speak. It wouldn't be face-to-face. It wouldn't be direct communication with God. Hebrews 1:1 says, similarly, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Post-garden, we also have a whole sacrificial system put in place. And if you read the book of Leviticus, try to read it in a sitting. I tried to do it last night, honestly, because I was going to encourage you all to do it, and I thought I should probably try it. I made it about 10 chapters. And the whole book is about how the people of God can be holy, how we can be holy and approach a holy God in worship. And it is exhausting, in my view. And I read it and I thought, this is impossible. This is impossible. How wearying it would be to try to have a relationship with God, with the law, with all its requirements. And so, again, I'm not trying to make this comprehensive, but it should strike us as such a contrast between walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There's this fracturing, there's this distance. So what then of the incarnation? And the incarnation is God himself taking on flesh. And I just want to walk through a couple of verses. John 1, verse 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then I think it goes on to say, and we have seen God's glory. The same glory that stuffed Moses inside the cleft of a rock, right? We have seen his glory. God has made his dwelling with us. He's come to make his home with us. He's come near. Matthew 1, 22 through 23 says, all this took place, the birth of Jesus took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's come near to us, right? And lest we think that the birth of Jesus, baby Jesus, was somehow something less or different from who God was and all of his fullness and the glory of God that, again, required Moses to turn his back and be stuffed into a rock, Scripture totally dispels that. Two verses I want to look at briefly. It says, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus, the baby Jesus even, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1. 15 through 20 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. In the person who came down as a baby, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness, all of God Almighty's fullness dwell in the person of Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So if we sort of stop and think about this, what's happening with God Almighty putting on flesh and coming down to be born as a human, to be born as a baby, this should totally blow our minds, right? Pew! I've always wanted to try that with a microphone. Steve does it better than I do. But it should blow our minds that the God who spoke the world into existence, the God whose glory is so great that Moses had to be shoved into the cleft of a rock just to see the backside, has come down as a baby, has come near. The same holy God who communicated largely through the prophets has come near to communicate directly. He has gotten rid of the middleman, right? The same God who put in place a sacrificial system designed to allow us to approach a holy God, has really done away with the sacrificial system because of his ultimate sacrifice. In short, the weariness of the distance from God is obliterated. It's blown apart in the incarnation. God is near. We're face to face again. Oh, I'm going backwards. They don't teach us lawyers how to use these PowerPoint deals. Yesterday, I had a chance to go to, I took my daughter, Isla, to a Gopher basketball game. And this is what she likes to call, we call it dates with dad, or dates with, if some of your parents, you probably do this too. My wife does the same thing, and it's just a great way to get one-on-one quality time with our kids. And I found that my daughters absolutely love this. It doesn't matter what we're doing. We could be changing the oil in my car, quite honestly. But they love it. It's all they talk about before, and it's all they talk about after. And I think the reason that our kids, all of our kids, cherish this kind of one-on-one time with mom and dad is what it communicates to them. And I think it communicates that I love my daughter, Isla. And I want to have a personal, face-to-face, unmediated relationship with her, right? I want to know her. She wants to be known. I want to be near her. And I also think in a way it communicates that she doesn't need to do anything to earn my time. It's more about who I want to be as a parent, right? And I think, pardon the sappy analogy, but I think that the incarnation, I think God wants to communicate those same things to us in the incarnation. So three simple takeaways from the incarnation. Number one, God loves you. I know we hear that all the time, but the incarnation proves to us that God loves us, and his love is not theoretical. It's not an idea. It's not an abstraction. It's a person, right? Our sin isn't going to impede it any longer. God loves us so much, he came to close the distance between God and man. The second big implication of the incarnation is that God wants a personal, unmediated relationship with you, with every single person here. He came to bring us back into the face-to-face relationship we had in the garden, right? He wants to talk directly with all of us. He wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. He wants a personal, unmediated relationship with you. And the third implication, I think, is that God wants to take away the weariness of trying to be good enough and to give us true rest. And so I say that because I think the incarnation says to us that we can't do it ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't be holy enough to approach a holy God. We've got a sin problem, and so much so that God needed to come down. And there's rest in that. There's rest in us to be able to say, I can't do it all myself. I'm going to give it to Jesus, right? Timmer, this all went a little faster than I thought it would, so forewarning. I started by telling you a story about what was maybe the most hopeful and most disappointing college hockey career ever. I think that's a fair statement. And as you can imagine, this was a pretty humbling experience for me. I had tied up tons of my identity and hope. When I thought about my future, who I wanted to be, where I'd find value, I had tied up tons of hope in succeeding as a hockey player. That's who I was. And the truth is, God really showed me in the course of these four years, that the hockey success I was hoping to find my worth in wasn't worth hoping in. One, because I evidently wasn't a great goal scorer or hockey player, but two, because it was dependent on me, right? I think the incarnation says that the hope that we all have, every single person here has in being loved and valued and known, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's not dependent on you. That's dependent on him. It's a hope that's dependent on a God that's come near and closed the distance, closed the gap. He's come near to us. Jesus is the hope that will not disappoint. So as you look ahead to the new year, you look ahead in your own life, I would ask, what other than the person of Jesus Christ are you putting your hope in for your worth, for your value? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's your finances. The incarnation is an invitation from a God who's drawn near for you to draw near to him and put your hope in him. Okay? So, two gospel application questions to close. One, have you responded to Jesus' invitation to draw near and put your trust in him? You could do that for the very first time today. God is inviting you. He's come near to you, and he's inviting you to draw near to him, to trust him, to let him take your sin, to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to find life in you. And the second gospel question, application question is just, are you hoping and rejoicing in God with us, in Jesus come near, and all of his implications? Thanks. I'm gonna close and pray for us, and then I'll let the worship team lead us out. Jesus, I thank you that you are a God who has come near to us. You are a God that has closed the gap, bridged the distance between a holy God and man because of our sin. Jesus, I thank you that the incarnation screams out that you love us. I thank you that it screams out that you want a personal, unmediated relationship with us. And I thank you that it screams out to us that there's nothing we can do to earn it. May we all live in that hope this year, today, this week, as we look ahead in 2018, God. We want to be people who love you and pursue you and hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.